As we come for this evening to the second part of the message that I preached to you this morning concerning the topic of two men, two acts, and two outcomes from Romans chapter 5, I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, to once again turn with me there in your copy of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 5, and please follow with me as I read verses 12 to 14 in your hearing. Romans 5, at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes the following and says, Romans 5 at verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or reckoned when there is no law." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we could gather together in that mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're thankful that we are under this glorious federal head, that he has redeemed us out of the camp of the fallen mass of humanity and has translated us into his own beautiful kingdom. We're thankful that by grace we have been made subjects to you, O Lord Christ, and that you are a good master, our lovely and living Lord. And Father in heaven, Lord Christ, Holy Spirit, we're asking this night for fresh help from on high. We're praying, O Spirit, that you would come and hover over this place and that you would speak to each heart, that you would give us truth from on high. Open your word to our needy hearts and feed us with the heavenly manna from above. O God, come, we pray. Rend the heavens, leave us not to ourselves, we pray. And plead all these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Back in the 1970s, a scientist named Donald Johnson discovered in Ethiopia 40% of the remains of a skeleton that was considered by many to be over 3 million years old. These pieces of bone were quickly named Lucy, and this is because at the celebration night, after having found these remains, Mr. Johnson ate and drank and played that famous song by the Beatles called "Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds." Well, in his book entitled "Lucy's Legacy, the Quest for Human Origins," he says that he believes that each and every one of us descended from Lucy. In his work, he points out that we all have a common history, and although we may be vastly different, our origins all lead us back to the crucible of human history, that is Africa. Johnson writes, "Lucy is saying to us, quote, 'You are all my descendants.'" Well, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, although there are many people who believe such things, quite plainly, as we saw this morning, the Apostle Paul is of a different opinion. Yes, for Paul, as set down, for example, if you're taking notes in Acts chapter 17, he contends by the direction, by the aid, by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, that from one man, not from one woman named Lucy, but rather from one man named Adam, God has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now it is this one man, Adam, who we began to consider this morning specifically as our federal head, or as some like to call it, our legal representative, the federal head and legal representative of all mankind. Here in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, Paul not only teaches us that Adam, as we considered it earlier, was in fact a real historical figure, but he also teaches that through him, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in him. Simply stated, spiritually speaking, you and I were in Adam's loins, as MacArthur rightly said, when he was in the garden, and thus when he reached out his hand with his little fingers to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we ate with him. And this is because, according to Holy Scripture, there is a representative bond that exists between Adam and all of his posterity. This is a fact, whether we can fully understand it or whether we like it or not. And thus Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 that in Adam, that is to say all who are in union with him, that is all of us, that in Adam all die. Now to be sure, this is terrible news, without a doubt. I mean, all of this shows us how truly heinous, how truly tragic Adam's criminal act was. However, having said this, truth be told, as I mentioned this morning, if we were left to our own, we would have done exactly what Adam did. Yes, you and I daily sin against God, for as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we all fall short of the glory of God. And so, truth be told, we are no better than Adam at all. Well, here's why, of course. We all need a Savior, right? You see, dear ones, our spiritual union with Adam sets the stage for the glory of a new union in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where our focus must always be. And so immediately after telling us in that very notable passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that as in Adam all die, Paul goes on immediately to say, however, in Christ all his posterity shall be made alive. Well, this is good news to be sure. Amen? This is wonderful news. This is exciting news. In the second Adam, all of his children shall be made alive. Now, friends, this is the best news in the world, which tells us that although Adam represented us in the garden and failed miserably, nonetheless, Christ represented his people perfectly afterwards. And because of this, listen, his representative righteousness completely gets us into heaven. Praise be to his name. Well, for this evening, we come to pick up where we left off this morning concerning the topic of condemnation in Adam. Having seen in that very crucial passage in Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, which the scholars say is perhaps the most difficult verse to understand in all the book of Romans, having seen in this vital text Paul's explanation of universal sin and universal death throughout all the world, he now begins in verse 13 of this chapter to support his assertion of our union in Adam and the consequences thereof. Now, why does Paul do this? Well, I'm sure that he did this for many reasons, but foundationally, I believe that he did this because many, no doubt, in his day denied that the sin of the one was the sin of the rest. Certainly with the Jews in his day, proud as they were, we are Abraham's children. Well, Paul is really saying, well, that may be so, but you're also Adam's child, and you're a sinner in him. No doubt Paul is dealing with that matter. I mean, dear ones, please hear me when I say that this doctrine, the sin of the one is the sin of the rest, is not only a doctrine which people in Paul's day no doubt kicked against, but also in our day they strongly fight against it. And this is because unsaved man, unsaved woman loves their own independence and wants to be accountable only for themselves and what they do. Well, even though this is the case, Paul says it's not so. Here, as he anticipates such objections coming, he says, firstly, parenthetically in verse 13, that Adam's sin has affected and infected each and every one of us. And Paul does this by setting forth the undeniable fact that sin was in the world even before the giving of the law, which is to say the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. Look again with me in your Bibles at what he says. Romans 5, verse 13a. Here he writes, "For until the law, That is, until or before the law was given, what does Paul say? Sin was in the world. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure, by way of definition, sin is transgression of the law of God. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what we're told by the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 4. John says there, sin is transgression of the law. And therefore, in a like manner, the Apostle Paul could say in this very epistle, in Romans 7 and verse 7, that he would not have known sin except through the law. For Paul says, Romans 7 and verse 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law says, you shall not covet. Well, even though the law shows us what sin is, that is to say, it shows us that any overstepping of God's commandment in thought, word, or deed is evil and punishable in his sight. Paul says here in our passage, nonetheless, that even though the law was given, sin, before it rather, even though the law was given, showing sin, Paul says, before it, sin was still in the world. He says it was still present. He says it was still active through individuals. Before the law, sin was in the world. And so the question that we need to ask and answer is this. The important question is this. How was it that sin was in the world when there were no signs telling us, or telling people at that time, what sin was? How was this the case? Well, friends, the answer is plain. And it is that sin was in the world before the giving of God's commandments. And this is because people were born in sin and they lived in sin. And this is because they were in spiritual union with Papa Adam. Now, of course, all one would have to do to confirm this assertion that Paul is making here, all they would have to do is simply look in their Bibles before the giving of the Ten Commandments from such account as Cain killing his brother Abel, the account of Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's lying, and of course the gross immoralities which are set forth there with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. And they would see that indeed the wickedness of man was great in the earth way before we get to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Yes, man was a sinner way before the law was given, and he knew it. Why? Because the law of God was written upon his heart. And of course, the ultimate proof of this fact was his own death, which is the very point that Paul goes on to make in the next verse. Brothers and sisters here this evening, to state the matter another way, as the great Reformed Bible commentator Charles Hodge rightly says, and if you don't have his commentary on Romans, I would strongly encourage you to get it. Hodge says, quote, sin was in the world before the giving of the law, which is to say men were sinners and were so regarded and treated. Well, Paul goes on in the second half of our verse for this evening to tell us that even though this was so, look at it. He says, sin was not imputed or reckoned to one's account. And so what is the apostle saying here? Well, what he's saying is that when commandments, we could say in this context specifically, God's commandments are not given, if they're broken by people, they're not formally charged to their record, or put down in a ledger, or we might say, invoiced to them. To state the matter another way, Paul is saying that while people did sin and received the penalty for sin, which is death, during this time when the law was not given, their sin nonetheless was not reckoned as a debt to be paid by them, since there was not a situation where a principle or standard of assessment existed by which to charge it, as Pastor Greg Nichols rightly says. No, beloved, if wrongdoing is to be charged or imputed, there must be a standard of wrongdoing by which those judgments could be made. And so Paul is saying here that without a codified law, the standard cannot be made, even though, again, sin was in the world. The point is, it was in the world even though there was no law. Well, even though this is the case. Now, Paul tells us next in verse 14 of this chapter, look at it, that death, he says, be that a spiritual death or physical death or both, he says that death did not take a rest at this time in history. He says, even when there was no law, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes in 14a, he says, nevertheless, or notwithstanding his last assertion, nevertheless, the Greek word Allah, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, this is an important statement for us to consider for a couple of reasons. And the first is because Paul here is essentially restating what he said back in verse 12 of this chapter, namely, that even though thousands of years had passed from Adam, the first man, to Moses before the Ten Commandments were given, nevertheless, death continued to reign over people from that time. I quoted it to you this morning. Adam, after his fall, it says he lived 900 plus years, and then after that, he died. Here again, Paul speaks of death, and death is personified as an evil, a tyrannical king who put forth his great power universally and inescapably to all, with, of course, in the Old Testament times, the two exceptions being Enoch and Elijah, who did not die because God took them up. However, Paul's point is that besides them, every single person tasted death at that time. Brethren, the great enemy of mankind, again death, was experienced by all of them from Adam to Moses. And again, this is because Paul says in verse 12 of this chapter that sin entered into the world, violently came into the world, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in the next part of verse 14, Paul says something interesting. Look at the words with me again in your Bibles. He writes, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and now he says, even over those, proving his point, who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, in one sense, it could mean that even though a person was a sinner by their own actions, his actions or her actions, however, if they did not actually commit a direct sin against God by a verbal command that was given to them from God, as the case was with Adam, nonetheless, Paul says that death still reigned over them. They didn't sin in the way that Adam sinned, who had a direct command given to him, Genesis chapter 2, thou shalt not eat from the tree. Nonetheless, there were still sinners, and death continued to reign over them. However, having said this, the words would say here that death reigned over those who had not sinned according to the likeness, we could say the resemblance of the transgression of Adam, may also mean, listen carefully, that in and of themselves they never actually committed any direct sin against God at all. And so the question is, who might these people be? Well, brethren, as most say at this point, it could be infants. Many say that this is who Paul has on his mind. It could be infants who, of course, also at times died in infancy, even though they had not personally committed transgression at all, again proving Paul's point that death spread to all men because of the sin of the one man. Now, of course, this raises a very important, a significant a theological question, which is, what happens to those who only have Adam's representative sin charged to their account and have original sin in their hearts at birth, and yet they don't actually break any of God's commandments through personal sin because they don't even know what it means to do that? I mean, does God actually damn such ones eternally, such individuals as these? Well, in one sense, I believe that we could say that God would be completely just in doing this, because as Calvin once said, there is enough original sin in all of us for God to damn us for all eternity. Well, even though this might be so, there are typically three positions that people take concerning the death of infants, who, again, Paul might have in view in this language. Three typical views that I think are worthy of mentioning. And the first is the view which says that all babies who die in infancy are saved. That's the first view. All babies, all infants dying in infancy are saved. Now, this is a very predominant, could say, view, and a very prominent view among Christians of all stripes, whether they are Reformed or not Reformed. And it's held by such Reformed men as John MacArthur and John Piper. As a matter of fact, this view that all babies dying in infancy will be saved is the very same view that the great B.B. Warfield and R.C. Sproul and even the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed himself. Now, in one sense, after studying our passage out quite closely this week, I could sympathize with such a position as this, especially again since in verse 13 of this chapter, we saw that sin was not imputed to people, at least not officially, in God's ledger when there is no law. Well, of course, again, they were still sinners, and because of their sinful acts, they did go to hell when they died, even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, of course. Oh, dear friends, nonetheless, follow with me regarding infants who did not essentially commit actual sin. Those who say that babies go to heaven if they die in infancy say that this is so because there is not sufficient reason for God to condemn them for all eternity for just having a sinful nature and sinnerhood in Adam. You see what they're saying? You see what they're saying? Yes, they're sinners by nature. Yes, they have evil hearts, but they're not truly sinners by practice because they don't even know what it means to sin in that sense. As a matter of fact, MacArthur, in this regard, says in his book entitled Safe in the Arms of God that the Bible consistently refers to the inhabitants of hell as being those who, quote, willfully commit sins and rebellion. And thus he believed that God, quote, does not condemn infants because they have no willful rebellion or unbelief. But secondly, there is a popular position in this regard, which is held by many of us in this room. It's set forth in our own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 in chapter 10 under the topic of effectual calling, where the writers say that, quote, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. The old puritanical Elizabethan language. Now, what can we say about this particular view? Elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven. Well, clearly, whereas we may not be able to say definitively that all babies who die go to heaven, we may not be able to say that. Brethren, we certainly can say that those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved will go to heaven, right? Now, that much we can say, and so I like our confession of faith. No question there. All those who have been predestined to eternal life will be saved. For as Jesus said in John 6 and verse 39, all that the Father has given me, I shall lose none. Well, there is a third view then that I think is worth mentioning. There are several views, but these are the views that I think are worth mentioning for us to think on. And it simply says concerning the whole matter, we can't be 100% sure. We can't be 100% sure. Now, why is it that some say this? Well, some say this because they say that there's just not enough information in the Bible about this topic to make a definitive determination. They know all the passages, again, where my son goes, I will go with him, the David text and all that. They know all that. But they're not convinced that there's enough in the Bible to make a definitive determination in this regard. I hear people who hold this view can't be 100% sure, say essentially that we must speak where the Bible speaks and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. And thus they leave the matter up to God himself. This is a view that was held by the great Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, who said, quote, "I would not wish to deny, nor am I able to affirm what happens to babies in the final analysis." And then also the living theologian, Reformed theologian, Cornelius Venema. What a great name. I hope to meet him one day and say, what a great name. Cornelius Venema. He said, in concurring with Bavinck, "Caution is preferred to the confident denial or affirmation of this possibility." And so you see how they're trying to be careful regarding the whole matter. And so which view should we take regarding this whole matter? Which should we choose? Well, I will let you answer that question before God on your own. You answer that before God on your own. However, it's clear that concerning the whole issue, again, of the people that Paul may be speaking of, those who did not sin in his likeness, an actual transgression against God, in this sense, an actual sin. It's clear that concerning the whole issue, God knows the answer. And thus, for any who lose their children in infancy, we must encourage them that the God of the Bible is a God who's full of mercy and his compassions fail not. We must encourage them and tell them that the judge of all the earth will do right, and that because of Christ, many infants will go to glory. That's what we need to encourage them with. The truth that God is merciful and Christ will take many infants to glory only because they were his elect and they would be saved by his blood which was shed. Well, let's come then in the last part of our verse for this evening and see what Paul says at this point. Here, as he identifies who the one man of verse 12 is, namely Adam himself, look at what he writes concerning him. He says, Romans 5, 14c, that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Now, as we'll see in the following weeks, quite obviously, the him who was to come, by the way, which is messianic language, the Messiah who was to come, the anointed one, the coming one, it's messianic language. The one who was to come, this messianic phrase, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will speak of him in the following words, naming him specifically. This Christ, who by the way is identified in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 as the last Adam. As a matter of fact, there in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, just as he does here in Romans chapter 5, he'll flesh it out in the following verses, shows us that there are both similarities and dissimilarities between Adam and the Christ who was to come. Now, having said this, of course, remember with me, as we saw this morning, that Adam was the first federal head of all mankind, which is to say, in the garden, he represented all of us. However, having said this, as we'll begin to see over the next couple of weeks, there is a second great federal head of a specific group of people who are joined to him, and that second great federal head is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, and those who are joined to him are his people. Those who are joined to him, those who are part of his spiritual posterity, are all true Christians. We'll begin to see this in the coming weeks. But for now, again, back to the point in our passage for this evening. Paul says here, look at the words in your Bibles, he writes, that Adam, the first man, is a type of him who was to come. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul mentions in the next verse. Now, what Adam says here concerning Jesus, that Adam was a type of Jesus who was to come, what does the word type mean in our text? Well, the word type here, the Greek word typos, from where we get our English word typology, originally meant an impression made by striking something And thus it means a figure or a form or a pattern, or we could say a mold. The word type most basically means, as Douglas Moo says in his excellent commentary on Romans, a stamp, such as a mint might use to stamp coins. And so the very important question is this: in what sense, listen, in what way was Adam a type or a pattern or a figure or a model of Jesus Christ who was to come? That's an important question. Well, let me answer it by saying this: that Adam was a type of Christ who was to come in only one particular way. And it is in the way that I just mentioned a few moments ago, namely that just as Adam was the head of one group of people and what Adam did affected that group of people, so also Christ is the head of another group of people and what he did affected them as well. That's what the typology is all about. Type and anti-type. But how is it fulfilled? In this way: two federal heads. He represented one group, and what he did affected them miserably. He was the head of another group, and what he did affected them most gloriously. Now, of course, after this one singular point of resemblance, the differences between Adam and Christ are vast. They are huge. And just so there's no misunderstanding about this point, Paul is going to set forth the antithesis between these two men in the following verses. I mean, church, even if you and I were to just line up these two men, get a chalkboard, be like R.C. Sproul, start writing on a chalkboard. Even if you and I were just to line up these two men, Adam and Christ, put them next to each other. Based on what we know from Scripture, under Adam, we would list, for example, what? A living being, taking the language from 1 Corinthians. But under Christ, we would list what? A life-giving spirit. Under Adam, we would list of the earth. Under Christ, we would list Lord from heaven. Under Adam, we would list tasted death from a tree. Under Christ, we would list tasted death on a tree. Under Adam, we would list blamed his bride. Under Christ, we would list died for his bride. Under Adam, we would list transgression. Under Christ, we would list righteousness. Under Adam, we would list cursed. Under Christ, we would list blessed. Under Adam, we would list, in him all die. Under Christ, we would list, in him, all shall live. Under Adam, we would list condemnation. Under Christ, we would list justification. And under Adam, we would list death reign to all. And yet, and praise be to God for this, under Christ, we would list free gift of grace reigning to many, praise be to his name. There's the diagram. Taking all that we know from Scripture, tasted death from a tree, died on a tree, blamed his bride, died for his bride, transgression, righteousness, curse, blessed, in him all die, in him all live, condemnation, justification, death reign to all, free gift of grace reigning to many, glory be to his name. Well, again, these are the things that we're going to be considering in the following weeks as Paul begins to contrast these two individuals. And as he does, he will show us how truly wonderful, how truly glorious the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Oh, yes, I say this is the case. And as we see it, may our hearts be glad. May we be rejoicing in this second federal head who undid and thoroughly corrected all that the first Adam did wrong with reference to all of us who were under his rule and reign. Well, the time that remains for this evening, having considered for tonight the second part of our verse in view for today concerning the topic of condemnation in Adam, I want to begin to close by saying two things to those of you who are Christians in this place. And then I'll say something to any non-Christian in this house of worship. And so firstly, for those of you who are believers, let me say, dear ones, that our passage tonight calls you to two things. And the first is to humility, because not only are we all sinners in Adam, but we are sinners in ourselves. And then secondly, our passage calls you to rejoice. And this is because it not only speaks about the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, but blessed be God, this Jesus who was to come has come. Two things. Number one is humility. Humility. You know, the world seeks to so fill our minds with all this stuff. We're just the best thing ever, and man is the greatest thing that's ever lived, and all the rest. And I'm not denying the fact that man, a woman, mankind, humankind, were the creation, the pinnacle of all that God made. It's true. But friends, we are fallen creatures. We are fallen in our first federal head, Adam. And we can't only say that that's the total picture, the total reality. No, because we are not only sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. Even as saved individuals, we still sin. And I believe it's a call for humility. Humility. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. Where then is boasting? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We have no grounds for boasting other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Boast in what Christ has done for you. Boast in what Christ is doing for you. Boast in what Christ will do for you one day. Dear Christian, where then is boasting? As Pastor Nichols always says, if you listen to him, he said to me many times, Rob, there's one thing I'll always be, nothing else. A sinner saved by grace. That's it. That's the sum of the story. I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm still a sinner. But thank God I'm no longer a dead in trespasses sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. A sinner saved by grace. And friends, I think when we have this proper biblical perspective concerning ourselves, fallen in Adam, fallen in our own actions, but yet redeemed in Christ, it'll give us a healthy perspective concerning how we ought to live in the world. Not as those who are better than others, for we didn't come to Christ because we were so smart and so good. Jesus didn't save us because we were so righteous. No, he saved us because we were unrighteous. Sinners, he came to call. And so let's keep in mind that even in our best days, we're still sinners saved by grace. Sinners. We still sin. We still fall short of God's glory. And yet, we can say with Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have the victory. At Romans 7, Paul can say two things. O wretched man that I am. Not I was, but I am, present tense. I still am a wretched sinner. Even as a believer, oh wretched man that I am. So there's humility there. I'm still a wretched man. People come and say, oh, you must be a really good person now that you're a Christian. Well, I guess. Maybe. I'm better than I used to be, I guess. But I still sin. I still struggle. Well, Christians aren't those who, when they get saved, they're on this type of pedestal. No, I believe they ought to be on this type of pedestal. They ought to be able to come alongside their fellow sinners and say, but by the grace of God, there I go. I only am what I am by the grace of God. I have no boasting in myself. I have no goodness to proclaim. If left to myself, I would be the worst of men. I'm fallen in Adam. I was a rebel sinner. The only reason that I am who I am this day is because of Jesus Christ the Lord. That'll help us to deal with people when they come in this place as lost sinners. Sometimes we forget where we have come from. We forget who our daddy was, who our federal head used to be. We forget that at one time we were under Satan's sway. For as John can say, 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. At one time, that was you and I, dear friends. Praise God, it's no longer the case. Praise God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have much to glory in, we have much to boast in, but my point is, not in ourselves. We have nothing to boast about in ourselves. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Do you glory in the Lord? Can you come alongside your fellow sinners and look them eye to eye and say, I understand what it's like to be in fornication or adultery or whatever it is. I understand what it's like to be a drunkard. I understand what it's like to be led about in my passions. I understand what it's like because I was there. But by the grace of God, I've been delivered by a deliverer. Let me tell you who he is. Or do we stand over sinners and look down our noses at them, forgetting that there was a time when we were just like them, maybe even a whole lot worse than they are? There's a call to humility in our passage, because we are sinners in Adam and sinners by practice. But secondly, again, there's a call to rejoice, because again, the one that Paul speaks of, who was to come, this second Adam, the Lord Christ, has come. And he has redeemed us. He has had mercy on us, dear friends. So let us boast in this Lord. Let us remember that it's Christ who called us out of darkness into his own glorious kingdom. Let's remember that it's the power of the gospel that has brought us to the Lord. For no man can come on his own. But if we began to seek Christ, to study his word, to pray, to want to be part of the people of God, to hate our sins, there's only one reason behind the whole event, and it's Christ. Christ was coming after us. Christ was drawing us. Therefore, let's rejoice in him. Let's rejoice in this wonderful Savior who has gone after his people and has brought them to himself. I close then tonight with a word to any non-Christian in this place. You're here this evening, you're not saved. You are in Adam. Condemned, not justified. The reign of death is over your life. You have not experienced the reality of the new birth. You're fallen in your first father, Adam. What a miserable condition to be in. This is horrible. Whoever you are, you here this night, whoever you may be, if you're not born again, you belong to Adam. You belong to the fallen mass of mankind. You got to get out of that condition, out of that estate. You got to be brought into Christ. You got to be rescued. And there's nothing you can do to wiggle your way out of this fallen condition. You are dead in trespasses and sins. How do you get out? How do you get free? Jesus said himself, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you see then that the Bible is not focusing us on religious things and religious activities, although there are religious things and religious activities that we do as the people of God, but the Bible is focusing us on a person. And that person is Jesus. And listen to me, my dear non-Christian friends, Jesus is the only one who could do helpless sinners good. As the hymn writer says, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. How are you going to be born again? How are you going to become a true Christian? How's it going to happen? You can't do it yourself. The Bible says it's impossible. We can't, as we read in Proverbs this morning, make our own hearts pure. We can't change who we are inside. But there is one who can do this. And what a miracle it is when Jesus comes and resurrects a human soul. When he speaks, life comes forth. And he quickens a dead sinner in Adam, and he makes him a new person in himself. That's the divine side of the whole matter. It's called regeneration. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And what happens in their lives? Well, all of a sudden, all of their old Adamic ways and Adamic practices and Adamic thoughts, all of their earthliness, they begin to start thinking about heavenly things. They begin to hate their old life, sins, rebellion, transgression, and they start to think of righteousness and truth and holiness. They start to love their Bibles. They start to love church. They start to love to sing the praises of God's people. If that's you here today, this evening, why is it so? Why do you hate your sins? Why are you loving Christ? Why do you desire to follow him when others around you will have nothing to do with him? Answer, you're a Christian. And you are the greatest miracle in all the world. So many people in the church looking for miracles and signs. The greatest miracle in all the world is Christ resurrecting a dead Adamic soul. Making someone born again, a new creation in themselves. So that sinner who had no time for the Savior begins to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Let me be as clear as I can be, my dear non-Christian friend, again. You need Christ. You need a person. You don't need religion. You don't need baptism. You don't need church membership. You need Jesus. And Jesus is alive. He is the life-giving one. And all who call upon him by faith to save their souls, to forgive them of their sins, to break the chains that hold them fast because of their Adamic condition, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have the answer for your hopeless, your miserable life, spiritually speaking. It's found in a person. Come to this person tonight. Come to him by faith. Lord, I need to be saved. He's describing me. I'm miserable in my sin. I have no joy. I have no peace. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. I am alienated from the life of God. I want to know this God. I want to know his smile. I want to know his joy. I want to know what in the world the pastor gets so excited about every week. I'm excited about a person because he is the most important, the most exciting person in all the world. He is the head of the new humanity. And everyone who's part of him, through faith in him, love him and praise his most blessed name. Come and know the last Adam. Turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the consideration of your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that we could crack it open and with your help, seek to understand it. We're thankful, Lord, that our text drives us to look to the better Adam. Might we all be looking to this better Adam this night. Give us grace, Lord Jesus. Fill us with encouragement. Fill us with joy and peace in our hearts. Might your people rejoice this evening before you for all that you've done for our never-dying souls. We bless you, O great conquering King, and we pray and ask all of these things in your own wonderful and blessed name. Amen.